On that passage, we're studying the Church of Christ in Ephesus, the first one to receive a letter from Jesus through John. And in this epistle, we find you could call them loyal but lacking, because they had many commendable characteristics, but they had one grave flaw that the Lord pointed out they had to immediately correct, because He would come and remove their candlestick from them if they did not. I mentioned last week that we had some trouble with the PowerPoint and the internet, and I had some pictures of Ephesus. So I'll start with that tonight, sort of to get a feel for the city. This is the city where modern-day Ephesus is a city of about 5,000 people over in Turkey. You see, it's still near the seacoast, although the silt has filled in the harbor, and it's now inland some from where it was in the time when John sent this letter. This is the layout of the city itself. I'll see in just a moment that it was built on two hills, really around two hills and up. Part of it was on top of one of those hills. The harbor is to the left, and then to my left, and then you can see how you had the agora. The commercial agora would be something like our farmer's market, theater. The Library of Celsus is on that picture. It was not built till about 135 AD, so it's just a little bit after this period in history. There were brothels. It was a very large city during the time of John. It's thought the population was 200,000 inhabitants. About 110,000 people live in Calhoun County, just to give you a reference. So this one city was twice the size of Calhoun County as far as population. It did not spread out that far, but it was a large metropolitan area during John's day. This is a little bit more clear as to the layout of the city. It was built mostly along one wide street, both residential and businesses along that street. We'll see some pictures of it in just a moment. I included this picture because you can see the hills, not very clearly, but you see in the center of that, there's a mountain, and that's the topography affected the way the city was built. The Temple of Artemis or Diana was up the slopes of one of those hills. It had two stadiums, a small stadium and a large one. This is the large one. Can you imagine? It looks like one of our Superdome or something modern. I was amazed that they had structures that large, that far back. And they were natural amphitheaters, so they did not have, of course, PA systems. But the way they could be heard was the natural amphitheater of the hill and the reverberations.
Alan.
Yes.
Sam Pester from Fried Hardeman has been there to that.
Mm-hmm.
Whispering two rows in front of
you. Really? Wow. Diane said that Sam Hester, a teacher at Fried Hardeman that she knows, has been there and said that the acoustics are amazing, that you can hear someone whisper two rows over from where you are because of the natural amphitheater. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, was one of the seven wonders of the world. We mentioned that last week. And this is a slide that shows where the seven wonders of the world were located. Of course, these are the ancient wonders of the world. None of these would make the modern wonders of the world, except maybe the pyramids. But the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, right in the middle of that map, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was well known. People would come from far and wide just to see this temple, and many of them to worship there. It does not exist today. There's one pillar that still remains of the artist's rendition of it. We have a picture of that in just a moment. But this is what it was thought to have looked like. And that's the pillar that still remains. It's really in a swampy area now. It's not much, but tourists can walk down where this building once stood. You can stand there, and you can see one of those columns that still remains 2,000 years later. Two of the pillars from that ancient structure are said to be in the Church of St. Sophie in Istanbul, and parts of others of them are in the museum in London. So some of it still exists, but it's more out of the city of Ephesus now than it is in the city. I'm not going to spend much more time on this, but Grant, would you switch back over? We have a collection, Luke has a collection of pictures, some really good pictures. I don't know where he bought them, somewhere, I think. But do the one that's not the museum. Let's start with the other one first, if you don't mind. We're just going to click through these with very little comment, but I want you to just to see them since we're on Ephesus, and we'll finish it up hopefully tonight. This is the modern harbor. The Temple of Domitian, that's standing in it, looking out across toward the harbor. Of course, Domitian is the emperor that is the emperor while John is exiled, we think. So this was during that period. Temple of Artemis, we were just talking about. Artemis and Diana, the same temple or same goddess. That's that same area where we saw earlier that one pole or column still standing up. That's the swampy area or the low-lying area where the Temple of Diana used to stand. And there's the same ruins, another view of it, close up. Some of these are a little bit later in time, but this one is interesting. St. John's Basilica Gate. What's interesting to me is here's the grave of, supposedly the grave of John. You remember after he was exiled, at least tradition says that when Domitian died, he was set free, allowed to go back and live in Ephesus, and it may very well be that that is his grave. That's a baptistry in that church building. Luke's tomb may be there. There's the small, I mentioned the small theater and the large one. That's the small one. That's the large, no, that's still the small one. See how wide the streets were? I guess to get 200,000 people from place to place, you needed the room. These are some of the houses that are being excavated. They're built on terraces, very close together. Bathhouse, very immoral place then as well as now. This one's interesting. They had running water in the houses. The Romans were pretty famous for being able to build aqueducts and move water from one place to another. I don't know if there's a picture of this. I saw a picture of some pipe, clay pipe that was rolled and stacked, ancient pipe that they were using to move the water from place to place. But that's actually in a wall, in a structure. In case I forget, this is not it, but I was doing some other research just before services tonight, and I found it interesting. That's just graffiti or a carving. That's the symbol of the fish, a Christian symbol, but they had a Jewish menorah that was carved into the side of that one of those ancient structures. The New Testament talks about a Jewish presence in Ephesus, but there's no historical record of it. There's no synagogue ruins or anything there. But they did find that menorah carved into the side of, sort of graffitied into the side of one of the other buildings that shows that the Jews were there. This is a bathhouse, a men's bathhouse, 20 stalls, except they had no stalls. That dates from the time of John. There's the wide street. That's the building I mentioned earlier was built about 135, just after the time of John. But you can see how capable they were during that period of building magnificent structures. All right, there are those clay pop I mentioned. That's a picture of them. Right, let's switch over to the other one. Let me run through the last of these. But I want to show you the statue of the Temple of Diana that we mentioned last week that caused such an uproar in Acts chapter 19. This is the Ephesus Museum. That's a picture of the goddess Diana or Artemis, first century. That's what they plane fell down from heaven and they worshiped. Another picture of it. It's a chair that dates back to almost the time of John, second century. Balance weights. And the book of Revelation is going to talk about weight and the balances. We talked about the lampstand in this chapter. In the previous one, that's a lampstand from the first century. Another view. There's one being lit. Some of the emperors. That's Domitian. That's the emperor during the time of John that we believe is the one who sent him into exile. And there are others on this. And if you were more interested in following this, I don't want to spend any more time on it tonight. But if you're interested in it, I'd be happy for you to view those after class tonight. Let's switch back to the first PowerPoint now and talk about Revelation chapter 2. Let's dive right in. We were at verse number 4 last week. I'll just mention the outline that we're following for this to give you a feel for where we are. We mentioned first the city of Ephesus and then the church that was in that city. Church had a rich history. It was one of the larger, more prominent churches in the New Testament, and we know more about Ephesus than we do about many of the other congregations. It began in Acts chapter 18, probably with Priscilla and Aquila, who were left there by Paul. Paul landed in the harbor there, seems to have not spent much time there to begin with, leaving them, and he went on. But later he comes back in Acts chapter 19, baptizes 12 men who joined the others who had already become members through the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla, and maybe through others that we don't know of. And then by Acts chapter 20, the church already had elders, and they came out to meet with Paul when he traveled near there, and they came out to the island of Miletus, and there he presented a famous, I guess you would say, sermon, conversation with them about feed the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and so forth, that famous section. And then they wept together because he revealed to them that that would be the last time that they would see him. So you have a history that begins in AD 52. By AD 62, when the book of Ephesians is written to the same church, they were a very well-organized, active, strong congregation. And the last verse of Ephesians mentions their sincere love for Jesus. And that's going to be very interesting to see that by the time that we get to the book of Revelation, that has changed. Now you see the history beginning in AD 52, and then Paul's worked there for 2 years. He disputed in the school of Tyrannus. He visited there in 57 and then wrote the letter back to them in 62. John is thought to have moved there about AD 66. This is not revealed in Scripture, but tradition says that John moved there when the city of Jerusalem was being threatened by the Romans, and moved Jesus' mother with him, to whom Jesus had given John authority or responsibility on the cross, John 19, 26 and 27. And now by this time, about 30 years later, we find that the Lord is giving them, we would say, a checkup. Here's the great physician giving the congregation at Ephesus a checkup. And they are going to pass the test in many regards, but they have one serious flaw, and he urges them to make change or else he will come and remove their candlestick. And as far as we can tell, if they did make the changes that are suggested here, it did not last, because by AD 200, there was no congregation in Ephesus. And later, there will be some church councils that will be in the city of Ephesus, but they are far removed from the New Testament doctrine by that time. And lest I forget, I also want to mention while we're there at AD 96, we talked about the date of writing of the book 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, and we said it was probably AD 96, and there are a number of reasons for that. We won't go back through those, but one question that sometimes comes up is, if John wrote the book as it says, could he have written this book? How old would he have been at this point? And that's always been a question that I had in the back of my mind. He probably was a little younger than Jesus. Jesus was born 96 years or so before this. And if he were 10 years younger, let's say Jesus died at age 33, You couldn't really imagine the apostles being younger than 20 when he began to teach them, and they began to go around doing what all the Bible says they did. So let's say John was about 25 or so by that time. So that would make him, what, 80, 90 years old by this point? And we might say, well, John could not have received a vision. John could not have written this book. He could not have still been active at that age. And the reason I bring this up is I received a notice this week from Brotherhood News. I don't know if some of you get that. This is just an email reminder about things going on in the church. And it had Perry Cotham's birthday, 100th birthday, was last week. I don't know if any of you ever heard Brother Cotham preach. He's a preacher out in Texas. Brother Cotham, I was out in Texas in Austin about 3 years ago, and I preached the Sunday morning service in a lectureship, and Brother Cotham preached the Bible class. And at that time, he was 97 years old. And I still remember the lesson. It was a fantastic lesson on marriage and threats to the home. The whole lectureship was on the home. It was a great lesson. He didn't use, if he used a note, I didn't notice it. He just stood up there with his Bible and talked at 97 years old. A couple years before that, I was in Mechanicsville, Virginia, and on the lectureship, and Brother Cotham was on that lectureship, flew by himself into Richmond, and then somebody picked him up, and he wrote a manuscript that went in the book and preached on that lectureship in his 90s. And that just reminded me that if someone can still do that today, then it's not impossible at all that John could have done that.
Do you remember his
Perry Cotham? Yeah. Yes, Perry Cotham. Yes, sir.
Time or the age is never compared to God at all.
That's true. That's right. Brother Harmon says age does not impair God. If God wanted him to do it, he could do it at whatever age. And some have even said, based on John chapter 21, when there was that conversation that John would be the only one who would not suffer a martyr's death, you know, and some of the others said, misunderstood and said, Jesus said he's never going to die. Jesus didn't say that. It may be that in the Lord's providence, he extended his life for a reason, connected to John 21. And I thought about that a good bit this week when I was studying. It would be a real advantage to the church to have a living apostle for a longer period of time. The others died out early. You know, James was killed, Acts chapter 12. The others were killed early. Paul by AD 66 or so. But the church was just then collecting the books of the Bible. To have an apostle still living that had known Jesus, was one of the inner circle. If you had a question, you could travel to Ephesus or write a letter to John, and you would have the living presence of an apostle for a longer period of time. I can see why God might have, in his providence, allowed John to live a long life. It seems it might have served a very good purpose as the Bible was being written and collected and circulated to have one of the apostles still there. All right. Let's go into verse number 4. There's one criticism that Jesus has. Here's the great physician. He has on his doctor's coat. He comes in with his clipboard, and he says to this church, you check out in many ways, but there's one serious problem. If you went to the doctor and he said, well, your mind is strong, your bones are good, you don't have any internal organ problems, but you've got serious heart trouble. Well, that you might be healthy otherwise, but that one problem would need immediate correction or medication. And so it is here. They have heart trouble. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He complimented them 7 times. And then verse 4, nevertheless, I'm not going to overlook this. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. Let's just back up and do something I know that's obvious to all of us, but sometimes the obvious things need to be hammered again because we may overlook them. We may have just assumed them. This church seemed to have been doing the right things, but they weren't doing it from the right motive. They were doing it maybe out of habit. They were doing it perhaps out of a long-standing practice. But they were not doing what they were doing because they loved the Lord. They had left their first love. Maybe they had some kind of love, but they did not have first love. We'll talk about what first love is in a moment. And notice how important love is in the Scriptures. Start in Matthew 22. This is when the lawyer asked Jesus the question, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said in verse 37, thou shalt, L-O-V-E, love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the most important command. And the second is likened to it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. The most important command of all the Old Testament was to love God with all of your heart. Now, Jesus is now including it in the New Testament. It's recorded in Matthew 22, of course. It's also recorded in Mark 12, verse 30, and in the parallel verse in Luke. Mark and Luke both include a fourth category, and that category is with all thy strength. So all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Every part of man is to love God intellectually, emotionally, physically, spiritually. Love God from every point on the compass. Let's look at another passage, several others, in fact. Go with me to John chapter 5. I'm going to give you some other scriptures as we turn. I know some of you like to take notes, and we don't have time to read all these, but I'll give you a few other verses. You could put down also Luke 7:42 and Luke 11:42. Luke 7:42, Luke 11:42. But let's look in John. This is the same author, of course, that we're dealing with over in Revelation, so I thought we ought to see some of the precursors to what John is going to write later. In John 5, verse 42, someone who would like to read for us, please do.
But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you.
So what was he looking for? He was looking for the love of God in them, but they didn't have it. They were missing something, the same problem that we see in Revelation chapter 2. Now let's look at John 8, verse 42. I'm skipping over some. There's a lot of emphasis on love in the book of John, but some of these are more direct. John 8, 42. Someone else, please.
Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me.
He wanted them to love him, but they did not. John chapter 13, 34 and 35, very familiar verses. A new commandment I give unto you, what? That ye love one another. Well, that's not new. The Old Testament said to love. We just saw that in Matthew 22. What's new about this command? As I have loved you. That the degree of love. He's the perfect model of love, the last part of the verse, middle part. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If you have love one for another. See how important it is? Look at chapter 14, verse 23. You could almost open John and randomly put your finger on a verse and hit something that deals with love. 14:23 of John, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man what?
Love me.
He's looking for love. He will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. Chapter 15 is a section that deals with the vine and the branches. But look at 15 verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now the last part, since he first loved us, what are we supposed to do in return?
Continue
ye in my love. Same chapter, verse 12, maybe the same page or one over. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, there are many others, but just go to Romans chapter 8. Stop on the way by to get on the way to 1 Corinthians. Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Chapter 12, verse 10 of Romans. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. That's the debt that we can never fully pay off. Verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I hope this is becoming monotonous to you. That's the point. Not that you're bored with Scripture, but are you seeing the same thing again and again and again? There's a reason for that. 1 Corinthians 13, love chapter, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, verse 1 says, and have not charity, love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You'd be quite a linguist if you could speak in all the tongues of men and of the angels, but it would be useless if you did not have love. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you would be the smartest person alive if you had all of that. And though I have all faith, I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I'm nothing. See how important it is. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. See, love is the be-all, end-all of Christianity. It's the Simon Says of Christianity. In the children's game, Simon says, run over, touch your finger to your ear, touch your other hand to your nose. You do that without Simon Says, you're out of the game. Simon Says is the beginning point. And in Christianity, love is the beginning point. It must be the motive behind it. Now, we could multiply the reading of such verses as we just spent 5 or 7 minutes on, but I think you see the point that when you get to Revelation chapter 2 and he says that they had left their first love, that was a very serious malady. You cannot be a church of Christ if you don't love. You cannot be a church that belongs to him who died out of love for mankind and not love the world that he died for, or love each other, or in this emphasis, to love him first. So the first love is vertical and then it's horizontal after that. Let's talk a minute about first love here in Revelation 2, verse 4. Thou hast left thy first love. This refers to the kind of love that a man has for his wife on their wedding day. It's an all-encompassing love. It involves every part of his being. Someone came up with 7 characteristics of first love, and I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about these characteristics and how they apply to the love that God wants us to have for him. Number 1, it's a single-minded love. Here is a man on his wedding day, waiting for his bride to come through those doors. He's been anticipating this time for months. He wants to see what she looks like. He can't wait to see the look on her face. He's not checking out the bridesmaid to see if maybe there's somebody else that he'd rather have. He's single-minded. He wants to see his bride. He wants to be with her. She is the one that he has chosen. Now, there has been a time in his past when he had a number of different friends, maybe even dated a number of different young ladies, maybe even more than one at the same time. As he was trying this relationship, trying this personality, seeing about this person, but ultimately one won his heart. And then from that point, he was single-minded in his devotion to one person. Now, when it comes to being in love with Jesus Christ, it may be there was a time in our spiritual journey when we were trying out different relationships, as it were. Maybe we went from one church to another church, and to the next one the next week, and then another one the next week. Or maybe we spent time looking at the religions of the world, reading or on the internet, or visiting different sites. But ultimately, when we found Jesus Christ, our focus narrowed to only Him. When we became devoted to Him, there were no rivals for our attention. That first love has a single-mindedness to it. In Philippians 3:13, Paul said, this one thing I do. You see the single-mindedness of Christianity? In Colossians 3:22-23, mentions the single-mindedness, the purity of heart that's involved in being a Christian. The second characteristic of first love is excitement. Here is this same young man, same day. He just can't wait until he sees her come down the aisle. He cannot wait until he can hold her hand, until they can exchange their vows. He is excited about this. His nerves are on edge. This has been the most exciting day of his life. When you think about our love for Christ, some have been Christians a long time, others a short time, and so you may be at a different place in your you may or may not even remember that far back, but I dare say most of us do. You remember when you first became a Christian? how excited you were. How you got there at the services early every time, and you sat down, you couldn't wait for, where is everybody? I've been waiting on this for 3 days now. And you read your Bible, you took it to, you know, in your pocket, and you had an extra minute, you pulled out, read a chapter, and you spent time in prayer. You're always talking about, oh, we're having this thing at church tomorrow night. You all really ought to go with me. Just excited. Well, sometimes that changes where we have to be prodded. I really ought to go to church tonight. Well, you don't have to tell a man who's in love with his bride, you really need to be excited about this wedding, you know. You don't have to pump him up. You don't have to try to use motivational techniques to make him get into it. It's love that does that. You could put in your notes Isaiah 1 verse 12 from the Old Testament example of a time when God said to the people in Isaiah's day, why do you come and tread my courts? In other words, why are you even coming? Because their hearts were far from him. He's looking for that excitement, the zeal of our hearts. A third characteristic is selflessness. Not selfishness, but selflessness. Here's this young man who is in love with this young lady. It may be that he gets his paycheck on Friday, a paycheck that he might have spent on golfing on Saturday before he met her, or maybe he might have bought a new fishing pole or lure, or he might have gone. Now, what's the first thing he thinks of when that money's burning a hole in his pocket? He's thinking about her. Well, I could take her to the movies. We could. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about someone else instead of himself. You could put down Philippians 2 verse 4 on that point. As Christians, it's about loving him and not about us. Sometimes there's too much I and me in Christianity. It's really about him completely. We're dead to ourselves but alive to him. Then number 4 on this, there is an extravagance to first love. This young man takes her. They're walking down the street, window shopping, and she sees this dress in a window. It's pretty expensive, but she just mentioned that she loves that dress. You know the next thing he's doing? If he's got the money, he's in there saying, let's try this on. You'll see, what's he doing? He's willing to part with something extravagantly if it's within his power to show his love for her. I think about Mark 14:3 with the woman with a pound of spikenard who put it on Jesus' head. Very expensive, but she gave it to him because she was anointing him for his death. She was criticized for that, but it was a beautiful thing that she did. Number 5, first love has a pure motive. There is a kind of so-called love that's really lust that may do some of those things I just mentioned with an ulterior motive in mind, but first love is not that way. It just loves for the sake of love, whether or not it's reciprocated. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 8 talks about proving the sincerity of our love as Christians. And then number 6, first love has a presence to it. That is, here he gets off work. What's he going to do before he goes home? He's going to, I wonder what she's doing. I'm going to ride by her house. They go out on a date. He drops her off and goes home. And before he goes to bed, what does he do? He picks up the phone and calls her. And they were just together for 4 hours, but that wasn't enough. He's got to pick up the phone and talk to her again before he goes to bed. He wants to be with her every moment that he has a free moment. What about with our love for Jesus? Is he on the outside looking in, as Revelation 3:20 mentions, on the door, knocking? Or do we want him with us? Obviously, we love him. We want him not physically with us, but we recognize that he's with us. He's always close to us, and we live our lives as if we're walking along with him. And then number 7, communication. He will tell this young lady things that he would not tell anybody else in the world. He will have conversations with her that are deeper, more meaningful than he's ever had with anybody else in his life. And so it is in our relationship with Christ. It can be the deepest, most meaningful relationship that we have, even of our with our mates and with our parents and with our children. I'll leave those up there just a moment. I got behind on the clicking and was just preaching. You can jot down all those seven characteristics. I think that's a good summary of the kind of excitement that Jesus wants to see in our hearts when we come together as a church, when we find ourselves serving Him day by day, that we don't leave our first love, but instead we continue to keep it on fire for Him. I came across a verse in the Old Testament I thought I would bring up here. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, there are so many parallels in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel and the church. You know the book of Joshua is about Joshua and the children of Israel conquering the promised land. You remember that during the days of Joshua, the people were very fired up. They were very faithful. They were conquering. And then Joshua dies at the end of the book. And it says that the nation of Israel remained faithful to God all the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. So here Joshua was a man of great faith. He powerfully influenced those other leaders around him, so they had great faith, so that the people continued to remain faithful to God through the influence of Joshua, through the secondary leaders, those elders. But then after they died, Israel went into apostasy. The book of Judges begins. I heard somewhere, and I do not know who to give credit for this thought, but it stuck with me a long time. God has no grandchildren. Have you ever heard that? You know what it means? It happens in the church like that sometimes. Here, the church at Ephesus, if you go back to that history chart that we had with the AD 52 down through AD 96, what you had there was a group of Christians that early on, they were converted from paganism or from Judaism. They became Christians late in life, some of them, certainly as adults. They had learned that they had been saved, as it were, from the fire, and they recognized there was a severe change in behavior. Now, they lived, they had children, they taught their children the gospel. Their children became second-generation Christians, and then their grandchildren, third-generation Christians. By the time you've got 50 years that have passed, maybe you have fourth generation. And maybe sometimes that second generation, not quite as zealous as the first generation. Third generation, maybe more going through the motions of this is what my daddy always did and my granddad always. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, it cannot be that way. Just because we've been converted out of the world to Christ as an adult doesn't mean that we should be any more enthusiastic than if we were converted at 13 at Bible camp or in a gospel meeting with our family sitting on the pew with us. You see, God has no grandchildren because everybody is either son or a daughter of God. He doesn't have any grandsons or granddaughters. Everyone has the same relationship with Him. There is no passing down of faith from one generation to another. I know that you understand God wants us to teach our children, but that faith has to be their own faith. At some point, it has to be that we light the fire in their heart, not that they're carrying the candle that we handed them. It has to be real for them. And that's really our job as parents or as influencers of others, be it grandchildren or others, to help them to find the faith in their own heart so that it will grow and not be our faith passed down. Anybody have a thought or a comment about anything we've said up to this point?